there's a danger of seeing the wonder of what Jesus does, or even hearing it as we do week by week, and then just going away as if nothing has happened. And it's really that issue that Jesus is addressing in the passage we're going to look at this morning. It's Luke chapter 11, verse 29 through 36. Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 29. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he, that is Jesus, began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he's lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light." Now we can picture the scene, and it's a familiar one, that the crowds thronging around Jesus, waiting to see who's the next person to get their eyes opened, or perhaps leprosy cleansed, or a demon driven out of them. And they're wanting yet one more sign, one more confirmation of who he is. And this time it doesn't happen. And rather than a sign to point to who he is, there's a rebuke put out as to the fact that knowing right well, or should knowing who he is, that they haven't yet repented. And so how people react to him is what Jesus is focusing on here this morning. He's aware of the hearts, particularly of the religious leaders who are leading the people astray. And he warns against seeking ever more signs. It's not as though he hasn't performed many, many signs already. He has. And ultimately, one cosmic sign will be given. And that, of course, is resurrection from the dead. And that's what he's referring to when he refers to the sign of Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish and then eventually was miraculously put back into life on the land and went and preached to Nineveh. But even that, they wouldn't accept or turn to. So it wasn't absence of signs that was the problem. It was the problem of not wanting to acknowledge the light. So Jesus is hinting at here that even though many of his listeners are not going to respond to him, this is not going to frustrate God's plan. And just as the Gentiles of old were a rebuke to unbelieving Israel, remember it was at a time of Israel's apostasy that Jonah was sent to the wicked pagan city of Nineveh, and unlike Israel, they actually repented. So the good news was going to go now to the Gentiles, and they would vindicate Jesus as God's Messiah, the one who, as Isaiah prophesied, would be a light to the Gentiles. So let's look then at what Jesus says. First of all, there's really two sections of this, and it's fairly obvious as you read it. There's the whole issue of the signs and the rebuke of the people of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba to two key Gentile individuals and groups from the Old Testament as a rebuke to the Jews of his day. And then there's the whole issue of light and what happens with the light, and if the light that's in us is darkness, and we look at that section then in a moment. But the first is the response to his signs. And of course, the appropriate response is not to look for more signs, but to acknowledge that the signs that have been given are more than enough to point out that he is who he is, and therefore they need to repent and turn to him. Now, it's very easy, isn't it, to read the scripture or listen to it preached as we're doing today and say, well, you know, that's wonderful. And if I heard more preached, then I might repent. Or if I saw more people's lives changed, I might repent. Well, he's been changing lives for 2,000 years. How many more do you need? And rather than looking simply at how amazing and how horrifying the unbelief of so many of the people in Jesus' day was, I think we need to listen to this as God speaking to us and asking us and challenging us as to how we react. So first of all, let's look at then what Jesus is getting at here. First of all, they had ignored the signs that were already given them. And this would continue in John's Gospel in chapter 12, as John moves into dealing with the Last Supper and the death of Jesus. He summarizes the reaction of the people, and particularly the Jewish people of Jesus' day, to Jesus himself. And this is how he puts it. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And of course, the irony there is that Isaiah, that's the introduction, of course, to Isaiah 53, which deals with the rejection of the Messiah and his crucifixion, his death on behalf of his people. Secondly, and this is the main thought, I think, that's in here, Jesus is challenging the people, and I think he's challenging us too. What do we do with opportunities? The people of Jesus' generation had far greater opportunities, not only than their ancestors had, but that the Gentiles had, that are mentioned in the Old Testament. He talks about two. The Queen of Sheba was very famous. She traveled from what is probably somewhere in modern-day Arabia all the way up to Jerusalem because she'd heard of Solomon and the glory and wonder of his court and his great wisdom. Now, by doing that, she was humbling herself, wasn't she? She was a queen, he was a king. In one sense, she was equal to him. But by coming to hear about his wisdom and to sit at his feet and learn, she was humbling herself. And she traveled a great distance to hear Solomon's wisdom. What does Jesus say? There's someone greater than Solomon here. How greater is Jesus than Solomon? Well, I think Paul puts it well in Colossians 2:3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So in Christ, in Jesus, there's an immeasurable treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And it will take us all eternity to begin to engage with it. And yet, most of the people of his own generation were simply giving him the brush off. And the irony, of course, is that Solomon didn't humble himself to give his wisdom to the Queen of Sheba. She humbled herself to receive the wisdom. But here, Jesus has humbled himself and come down from heaven with this wisdom, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And because of his humility, he's been rejected, and the wisdom that he has come to bring, they refuse to believe him. Then he mentions Jonah and his ministry to the people of Nineveh. Now, the people of Nineveh, of course, were fierce enemies of the people of Israel and Judah. It was the capital city of Assyria, the fierce and warlike people. And one of the ways they liked to make a point was whenever they captured a city, they would behead all the men and pile their heads outside the gate as a warning to others. Not nice people to tangle with. But Jonah was sent to preach to them. And Jonah did not think it was a good idea. He did not want to go. In fact, he went as far as he could on the ship in the opposite direction. And we know the story. He was eventually thrown into the sea, but instead of drowning, he's swallowed by the great fish. 3 days later, the fish vomits him up on the shore, and he heads for Nineveh. And with no great love for the people of Nineveh, he preaches the message of repentance to them. So Jonah was a very reluctant prophet, wasn't he? And he came with a message of repentance, and amazingly, they repented. Yet Jesus, who is, as he says here, greater than Jonah, comes not as a reluctant prophet, but as the very incarnation of love itself. He, John says, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared the Father to us. The one who is the incarnation of the very love of God has come. He's that much greater than Jonah, just as he's that much greater than Solomon. But what does it say? It says he came to his own people, but they did not receive him. And yet, we're reminded, aren't we, even in Luke's gospel, of so much of how he demonstrates both his love and his power to the people in the signs that he has given. He fed the hungry. He was able to calm nature. He could calm the waters of the sea. He could calm the demoniac men and drive the demons from them. Even the ordinary people acknowledged that he preached and taught as no one else had ever done before. He healed, it says, all manner of sicknesses and infirmities among the people. No one had ever done this before. He could cast out evil spirits. He was obviously had authority even over Satan himself. And he raised the dead. And yet they say, well, if you give us a sign, we'll believe in you. What more signs would there be? And so the point here is that with great opportunities, and what opportunities these people had, there comes tremendous responsibility. And wasted opportunities result in inevitable judgment. And what about you this morning? What opportunities have you had? I'm looking around here, and pretty much all the young people I see, you've been raised in Christian homes. You've never not heard the gospel. You've been brought to church. You've seen how God has changed other people's lives. They're tremendous opportunities. Opportunities that most people don't have. But you have them. But if those opportunities are wasted, there's a terrible judgment. You see, what Jesus is saying, it's not simply a strange thing, a curious thing, that these Gentiles who had so little opportunity behaved the way that they did. It's a rebuke to all those who have so much greater opportunity and waste it. And particularly that generation to whom Jesus came personally. So what about us? Have we wasted opportunities? You see, all that they knew, we know. And all that they didn't yet know, we know too. We can look, as we will in a few moments, back at the very death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That the Son of God loved us, as Paul says, and gave himself for us. Christ died, Peter says, the righteous in place of the unrighteous to bring us to God. And we say, well, maybe if he shows himself to be real, I'll believe in him. See, we have had tremendous opportunities. With those are tremendous responsibilities. And if they're thrown back in God's face, there's inevitable judgment. The next section, verses 33 to 36, Jesus comes back to a theme that's very, very familiar in the Bible. That's the theme of light. In John's first letter, he says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In the Old Testament, we know that God had manifested himself as light, remember, in the burning bush to Moses, and then as the pillar of fire leading the people through the darkness towards the land of Canaan. And so Jesus then takes up this whole idea of light and describes himself as being the light of the world. But later on, or in a parallel passage in Matthew's gospel, he says that those who believe in him too are to be lights to the world. So how do we know what's the light? How do we know what is the truth? How do we know that the light that we're following is true? How do we know what we believe is true. Someone once said that opinions are like noses. Everyone has one. So it kind of levels out, doesn't it? Just because somebody has an opinion, even if it's a sincerely held opinion, doesn't necessarily make it true. So here, Jesus comes to the idea of light and darkness. And how we see spiritually, how we perceive things spiritually, and therefore how we will act in a spiritual or unspiritual way, in a spiritually healthy or unhealthy way, is dependent to a large extent of how we perceive and understand what is the light, what is the truth. You see, there's something very important here before we go on to look at the particulars of what Jesus is saying. When Jesus talks about light, he doesn't say, I am one light among many lights. He says, I am the light. I am the truth. I am the way. Now, that grates on our culture today, doesn't it? You know, people today, they want to say, well, you know, live and let live. Well, you know, okay, you believe that, and I believe this, and what you believe is probably as true for you as that's what I believe is true for me. But Jesus blows all that out of the water. He says, truth is absolute. In other words, everything that's not true is false. But truth is also personal. Truth is Jesus. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I think he's building on what he's saying here, although the imagery is totally different, where he's rebuking them for not following the signs that they already have received. He's also rebuking them for not following the light that is so obvious. I think that's what he's referring to here in verse 33. No one, when he's lit a light, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who come in may see the light. This is one of his favourite themes, isn't it? That what he has done and who he is isn't something that God has kept hidden. The true light that lightens every man has come into the world, John says at the beginning of his gospel. The darkness cannot comprehend it. The darkness cannot overcome it. But it has come into the world. So what God's doing is plain and bright as those lights there in the ceiling. God has done in sending Jesus. He has done openly and publicly. Everybody's invited to the light. And this idea of what God has done publicly in sending Jesus as the light is an idea that both Jesus himself and the apostles come back to many, many times. I've just picked out four representative samples here. When Jesus was on trial before the high priest and he was asked about his teaching, John records for us in John 18:20, Jesus answered him, that is the high priest, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Jesus wasn't coming with some secret subversive teaching. He was coming as the light, openly. This is how Peter summarized his ministry to the very people who had crucified him in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He says, I'm not telling anything you don't know here. I'm just reminding you of what you know already. Jesus didn't come as some sort of mystery figure, and it was very hard to figure out who he was. It was obvious who he was because God showed you who he was. Through miracles, signs, and wonders, which God did through him in your midst. No one lights a lamp and then puts it in a secret place. But what would be the point? You light a lamp and you put it on the lampstand so that it shines. And so it was with the coming of Jesus. Later on, he would speak of the resurrection in this way. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we, speaking of the apostles, are all witnesses. This isn't hearsay. We know that Jesus is alive because we've met him, he's saying. We're witnesses to this. What's the point? The point is this, that when we preach about Jesus, when we call you to come to Jesus, we're not calling you to come to some mysterious figure and you don't really know what he's like. For 2,000 years, we know exactly what he's like. He has demonstrated himself to be love itself, come among us, to us who don't deserve him, to do for us what we desperately need and don't deserve. In Romans 1, 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul, describing the resurrection of Jesus this way, and notice how he puts the emphasis on what we know about Jesus through all of this. He speaks about the gospel that he is bringing. He says it's concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. You see, people could argue, and indeed did, about who Jesus is. Remember in John, I think it's John 7, some of them says, well, surely he's the Christ. And others said, no, he deceives the people. But Jesus said, look it, I will be taken, I will be crucified, and in 3 days I will rise from the dead. Well, that was either madness, or it was the most audacious claim that could ever be made, and if it was fulfilled, it would prove exactly who he was. Paul says he's declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And when Paul himself was on trial for his life before the Roman governor and King Agrippa, he said, for the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Everybody knew. I mean, even the wicked king, King Herod, wanted Jesus brought to him because he hoped he would see him perform some signs, because he knew that he was performing signs and wonders. So the first point that Jesus is making here is that it's not a mystery in that sense who he is. He's like a bright, shining light, and God has sent him and put him like you would a light for everybody to see and to bask in the light that he is. And of course, in John's gospel, it says, but men love darkness because their deeds are evil. If you're not yet acknowledging who Jesus is, it's not because it's not obvious who he is. It's because you love your sin. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For the same reason that burglars love darkness, because they don't want to be caught out. So the issue is not the quality of the light, but our response to it. And that's the final point that you have in the last three verses here. And he talks about the eye, the entry point for physical light. And he's using this, of course, as a metaphor for how we engage with spiritual light. The eye, good or bad, is exposed to the same light, isn't it? You can bring somebody who is blind into an art gallery. And you can bring them around all the beautiful paintings that you see. And they're in the presence of the same paintings. What will they see? Nothing. And the problem, of course, isn't in the paintings or even in the light. The problem is their capacity to engage with this reality. It's not the quality of the art that's the problem, but the ability to see and to make that makes a difference. And here Jesus is describing those who are opposing him, I think he's here particularly talking about the religious leaders, as those who are willfully blind. The problem isn't the light. The problem is that they have their eyes closed, absolutely shut. Again, this is one of his favorite themes. And in John chapter 9, after he performs the miracle of opening the eyes of a blind man who's blind from birth, and Everybody knows that this man has been blind from birth, that this is obviously a miracle, and the scribes and the Pharisees get round this man and to try and talk him out of it and try and find some way to convince him and therefore convince everybody else that it's not true. And then the blind man gets frustrated with him and he says, look, I don't know what you're talking about, but I know this, I was blind, but now I see. You know, some things are just obvious. Get over it. And Jesus challenging the religious leaders afterwards comes back to this same theme of light and darkness. Some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains. See, here's the good news, isn't it? The problem isn't the light, but the problem isn't even blindness. Because Jesus can heal blindness, can't he? And his healing of physical blindness was a big clue that he could also heal spiritual blindness too. So if you're here this morning or you're listening on the website and you're saying, you know, I'm beginning to think this might be true, but I can't really understand all of it. And even the parts I do understand, I don't have the power within myself to follow it. You know, I'm like that spiritually blind man. I'm the spiritual equivalent of the blind man in the art museum. I know there's wonders around me, but I can't get it. The good news is all you have to do is call for Jesus to open your eyes and you'll see. The problem is never the problem. It's not acknowledging the problem is the problem. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Because you say we see, your blindness remains. Because you think you don't need me. That was the Pharisees' big problem, wasn't it? Their self-righteousness. Because you think you don't need me, therefore your sin remains. As he said in the previous chapter, where I am, you cannot come. That's the same issue he's addressing here in verse 34, isn't it? Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. In the parallel passage in Matthew 6, he says, if therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? The only thing worse than being in the dark is following a false light. I've given this illustration before, but one of the ways that the people in Cornwall, it was a very wicked way, raised money was they were called wreckers. They would set bonfires on the cliffs, which the people in the ships out on sea thought was the lighthouse, and they would steer towards the light. And of course, what would happen was their ships would be wrecked on the rocks. They were following a light, but it was a false light, wasn't it? And if you think you're following the truth, but that truth is not Jesus, as the Bible reveals him, it's a false light that will bring you to your doom just as much as the Cornish wreckers' false light brought the ships and the mariners to their doom. If you know you're in the dark, you're going to look for the real light. But if you think you're following the light, and it's actually darkness, how great is that darkness? Well, how do I know I'm following the real light? Well, Jesus tells us he's the light. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, if we recognize Jesus as the light of the world, we too can become lights to the world, according to Matthew 5. You see, either we have the light that shows us as we really are, that shows us the world to come, spiritual reality as it really is, or we don't. Do you remember we said truth is absolute, truth is personal. There's one absolute truth, and it's not in it, it's a person, it's Jesus. He's the one, and it's in right relationship with him, and in coming to him that we begin to see everything as it really is. We look at the world in a different way. We look at life and death in a different way. We look at heaven and hell in a different way. And as someone once put it, in terms of light and darkness, either we're part of the problem or we're part of the solution. It's one or the other. You know, I love 1 John, and particularly that first chapter, because it deals very uncompromising with this whole issue of light and darkness. It says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. You know, if that's all he said, we'd despair, wouldn't we? Because as he describes God that way, and that's how God is, he's so far different from who we are that we might as well just give up and go home. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you know, if we say we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his truth is not in us. That's the Pharisees, isn't it? If you say that you can see, but you really can't, you're beyond help, really. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The problem isn't the problem. The problem is never the problem. The problem is, do we see the problem? Do we acknowledge the problem? Do we address the problem? The only way we can, by bringing ourselves to Jesus. In a few minutes, we're going to be reminding ourselves that that's what we've done, those of us who are believers here this morning. That we too were once completely in the dark, but God, through Jesus, has opened our eyes. His blood, his death, the innocent for the guilty on our behalf, has reconciled us to God. We've been cleansed through the shedding of his blood. And now, miracle of miracles, we too are children of light. So what about you? This is one of those times when you say, well, I'm either one side or the other. There's no middle ground. If I haven't yet come to Jesus, who is the light, I'm still part of the problem. If I haven't yet come to Jesus, I'm still in the dark. And there's no point in telling myself, well, I'm following my own light. That's just darkness under another name. Jesus says, I am the light. I am the light. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. Receive his forgiveness. Receive the new life that he gives, and your eyes will be opened to walk in this life and from this life into the life to come in his light.